I want to direct our attention this evening to the book of 1 Timothy. And we're really going to focus on one particular verse here, but talk about some of the context surrounding it. We concluded our study of 2 Peter this morning. We talked about the importance of guarding ourselves from the influence of false teachers and false doctrine, as well as continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul has to address the subject of men who are teaching false doctrine. And he gives an exhortation to Timothy, to whom this letter is written, regarding the purpose that he was left behind in Macedonia, left behind at Ephesus as Paul proceeded on over to Macedonia. In verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And the problem there, as plagued Paul's ministry in other places, is the Judaizers who came in and wanted to mix law and grace and bring the demands of the Mosaic law upon people, both for salvation and for sanctification. So down in verses 6 and following, he talks about men who have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they may have given the impression that they knew a lot, that they had a breadth and depth of biblical understanding. But Paul says they don't have any idea what they're talking about. They make confident assertions, but they don't understand what they're talking about. Similar to what Peter said about the false teachers. They're bold. They're brazen. There's a confidence about them. He talked about them in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But they have really no true understanding. They're teaching strange doctrines. We get the English word heterodoxy from the Greek word here. It's the word for teaching with the word heteros on the front. Strange teaching, other kinds of teaching. And in Greek, there's two primary words for another, or something that is of a different kind. One means another of a similar or same kind, and the other word means another of a different kind. In our English, we usually have to tell by the context. When we say, that's another kind, well, you mean that's another one like that one I have, or that's another one different? Well, in Greek, you could have altered the word. Back up to Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians was written to confront the same kind of problem Paul was writing to Timothy about at Ephesus. People who wanted to bring in the law with grace. And we want to look at the words for another here. At the verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And there's the word we have in 1 Timothy, heteros. It's a different kind of gospel. Then he says in verse 7, "which is not really another one." There he uses the word allos, which means another one of a similar kind. In other words, what he's saying is these who are bringing the law in, these who are mixing law and grace, aren't preaching a variation of my gospel, another version of the gospel that I preach. They are preaching a gospel that is of a totally different kind. It's not related to mine at all, in spite of the fact it gives an appearance. They talk about Jesus as the Messiah. They talk about Jesus as the Savior. They talk about grace. And so if you're going to emphasize the points of similarity, there are a number of them. But what is significant is the point of difference. They believe that you have to keep the law for your salvation. Or they believe that sanctification occurs by obedience to the law. And so this mixing and confusion totally corrupts the biblical gospel of grace so that it is no longer a variation of the biblical doctrine of grace, the biblical gospel. It's something of a totally different kind. Back to 1 Timothy. And you might turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:3 is the only other use of the word that we have in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Verse 3, we have it there translated strange doctrines. Here it's translated different doctrine. That compound word, heterodoxy, heterodidasco is the word. This other kind of teaching. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, there we have in chapter 1, verse 3, we had it translated a strange doctrine. Same basic word, a different doctrine, another kind of doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And you see, similar kind of problem Peter dealt with. You were with us in our study of 2 Peter. They are looking for the personal gain, financial gain, sensual pleasures, and so on. But they're really men who are just bringing division and confusion. And there is a point where we have nothing to do with them. We want to share the gospel with people. But false teachers, when confronted with the gospel and we realize there's not an openness, I have no more time to talk with them. They usually want to say, well, let's continue to talk about it more. Let's continue to talk about it. And I've found I just have to kind of say, we have nothing more to say. I've presented to you the gospel of grace and you're unwilling to consider it. There's no point in us talking further. So you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's the kind of setting. And you'll note, these are the ones who are divisive, not those who are holding to sound doctrine, not those who are standing for the truth, but those who want to corrupt the truth. Those are the ones who are accused of being divisive and causing factions. He's to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The just shall live by faith. They don't understand the Old Testament, nor do they understand the New Testament. The Mosaic Law was never a plan of salvation. Salvation has always been by faith. And furthermore, the life of the child of God has always been by faith. Now, the Old Testament, those who truly believed in God and were walking by faith, lived under obedience to the Mosaic Law. But neither salvation nor sanctification was accomplished through the Mosaic Law. The just shall live by faith. That has always been God's plan. And so they want to talk about genealogical issues and myths and their twisting of the Scripture. They don't really deal with the way God is working, which is by faith. This moves into the verse I want to focus on, but the goal of our instruction is love. And love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, keep a focus before us. What is the goal of our instruction or our charge? What I am charging or instructing you to do. Timothy. He's referred to this in verse 3, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. The goal of our instruction. And down in verse 18, this command. Again, we're talking about the same basic emphasis. This instruction I entrust to you. This command, this charge, Timothy. So he's saying here, the goal of our instruction, the goal is what we're telling you, Timothy, to cut off those who are teaching a different kind of doctrine. Forbid them to continue that kind of teaching. In other words, you don't allow them to have a platform. You don't give them a hearing. You silence them in the church at Ephesus, Timothy. You instruct them not to teach strange doctrine or pay attention to these kinds of things. The goal of our instruction, we accomplish in what we're telling you to prevent and what we're telling you to do. In his own ministry, is to produce love. The goal of our instruction is love. That's what we want to see produced in the life of the believer. This is agape love. This is the ultimate end. And why we want to stand against error. Why we want to promote and teach only sound, pure doctrine. Is we want love to be produced and developed in the life of the child of God, because this is at the heart of God's character being produced in us. This agape, self-sacrificing kind of love. For God so loved the world in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten Son. A word that we become so familiar with that we sometimes overlook the importance of its implementation in our life, the practical, ongoing living day by day. That I am not number one. The world does not revolve around me. But the outstanding characteristic that is to be seen in my life as I am maturing in Christ is the beauty of his character and his love being displayed in and through me. This is particularly important in the context of the Mosaic Law and those who want to push the Mosaic Law on God's people. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. Remember, there was nothing wrong with the law. Paul has dealt with this earlier in Romans. The law is righteous. The law is perfect. The law is good. Problem is me. And I am not able, because of sin, to perfectly obey a perfect God. In Romans chapter 13, you see the connection of love to the law. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There's one obligation I can never be current on. I'm not to be behind, so to speak, on my bills. I'm not to be in default. But I can never say I am paid in full on my debt of love. I just can never fulfill that divine obligation. That's an ongoing debt. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You see there the connection of the law. There is a relationship of the law to grace. In God's grace and his salvation by grace, the demands of the law have been fulfilled and met. Because in that salvation, I am forgiven and cleansed and made new and declared righteous. And the character of God is produced in me, which centers in his love. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, the things he mentions here, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is a selfish act done for selfish pleasure. It is a sin against someone else. It's not done as love. We cover it up with the world's concept of emotional passion of the moment. But that's not love. Same with the other here. You don't murder someone because you love them. You don't steal from someone because you love them. You don't covet what they have. And when you really love someone, you are thrilled that they have more than you do. You delight in the blessings they have. When you don't love them, you begrudge them those blessings. And you covet them for yourself. So since love desires the best for the other, love is the fulfillment of the law. You might turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, again a passage we're well familiar with. This love that he is talking about. Is most fully described in 1 Corinthians 13, most clearly seen in the act of God. This is the great demonstration of love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5:8. But here is a fuller description of love than we have in other passages in one place. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4, as he talks about the importance of love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. That gives you some idea of what biblical love really is. Just the opposite of what the world promotes. And you have to build a good sense of self in people. A strong sense of self-esteem and self-love. Well, you can't be then manifesting the character of God when you're doing that. They are contrary to one another. Now, the poor me, I'm nothing, is just another form of self. So that's not what he's talking about here. But we see something of the character of the love that is to be produced. This is what happens as we grow in our relationship to Jesus Christ, as we grow in grace and knowledge. We carry out the instructions that have been given, the charge that has been laid down. Desire is to see God's love produced in us. This is not an excuse to avoid responsibility, but it is the means of carrying out divine responsibility, responsibility placed upon us by God. So we don't say, oh, we were just running to hide in our doctrine so we don't have to be involved. No, we want God's love to be produced in us, and it has to be done according to His pattern and His plan. Incidentally, earlier in 1 Corinthians, while you're here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Everybody knows. Part of the problem with the Corinthians is they thought they were more intelligent than everybody, including Paul. So concerning all, we know we all have knowledge. Well, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. Now, he's not saying here that we oughtn't to have a proper biblical knowledge, but the context here, this prideful knowledge, that, oh yeah, you don't have to tell me about this, I know all about it. Well, all that does is make you arrogant. I know more than you. But a proper kind of biblical knowledge that is submitted to under the ministry of the Spirit will produce God's character, which is love, and that's what builds up. So, you know, the knowledge has to get worked into my life, not just be a collection of facts that I can run around and beat people with. That just produces arrogance and pride. But we're talking about the development of the character of God in the life. Now, the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth, is food for the soul, so that the character of God can be produced. But I have to be careful that I just don't become desirous and satisfied to know more about the Bible than anyone. Now, my goal is not just to collect knowledge about the Bible. My goal is to have that assimilated into my life so that it becomes part of me, so that God's character is produced within me. And it is love that builds up because it acts according to the will and plan of God. And you're familiar, this love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so on. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now this love comes from a pure heart. A pure heart, a cleansed heart, a heart that has been made whole, if you will, made pure by the work of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, a heart that has been cleansed by God in the salvation that is found in Christ. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. But in Christ, the payment he made for sin, provision is made for me to be cleansed within. For my heart to be made pure before God by the gracious work of his Spirit. In applying the finished work of Christ to me, in identifying me with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so I am raised as a new creature in Christ. So those who call upon Christ, call upon God from a pure heart, fellow believers. So the point here, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, that comes from a heart that's been cleansed, because you have to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of Him dwelling in the life and manifesting His presence. He is producing the character of God in and through us. Marvelous, beautiful picture. Love from a pure heart. Come back to the Gospel of John. Important because there's a lot of emphasis in the church today, church broadly speaking, on love. And we have some kind of concept that if we're truly loving, we'll be willing to put aside our doctrinal differences to express our love. And the great need of the church today is an expression of love for one another. You know, the problem with that is there's an element of truth in that. Now, why that is a problem is it is a distorted emphasis on a biblical truth, which corrupts the truth and makes it do damage, not good. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you," John 13, 34, "that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And there is no restriction, no restraint on this love. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus tells his disciples. Now you love one another like that. That is a self-sacrificing kind of love. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The family love, that is a unique and special and wonderful thing that God has produced in our lives. And when it is not being manifest, then our lives deny what we declare. You know, people ought to look at us and say, they do love one another. Whatever else you say about those people, whatever else you say about that church, you have to say they love one another. They really, nothing is too much trouble. Nothing is too great a sacrifice They really love one another. That's the goal toward which we strive. That is to be a testimony before the world. In a self-centered world, in a world bent on self-satisfaction, we are to stand out as lights of those who aren't focused on self, but are focused on others, and particularly others in the family of God. Now, that takes place in the context of the development of the character of God, which is developed in us as a result of our salvation through the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God as we feed upon the Word of God, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word that you might grow with respect to your salvation. We studied in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if we are going to grow and mature, we need the pure milk of the Word. So any emphasis, let's set aside our doctrinal differences, to emphasize love undermines the very foundation of biblical love. You know, let's face it, many religions have a fanatical commitment to one another. Many religions, Muslims, for example, make the news. They're willing to die for their cause, to die for someone. They're willing to strap a bomb on their back and blow themselves up for their cause and their commitment to their God and to one another. So we want to be careful that we just don't develop a form of worldly love that may be very intense, but it's not biblical. And that's why it must be produced from within by the work of the Holy Spirit as we feed on His Word, and then we strive in obedience to Him and the power He gives to manifest this in our relationships to one another. Come back to Timothy. So we want love produced from a pure heart, from a heart that has been cleansed by our God and continues pure before Him. His character being developed from within. This love also comes from a good conscience. A good conscience. This is the desire for the believer, and this will further enhance the development of the quality of God's love in us. A good conscience, a clean conscience, different word, but used almost synonymously, it seems, in the New Testament with the conscience, a good conscience, a clean conscience. That's a conscience that is what it ought to be. It's the opposite of a guilty conscience. A conscience that is not clean or good is accusing you, is declaring you guilty. Now, we have to be careful with the conscience. The conscience in and of itself is not a reliable standard of right and wrong. People commit terrible crimes, do terrible wrongs, and say, I have a good conscience. My conscience is clean. I believe I did right. Because the conscience operates on the standard which it is given. And so if it has been corrupted and twisted to a false standard, then sometimes a person says, my conscience is clear. But they have done wrong. They have sinned. So we want to be careful. But it's also true that as individuals made in the image of God, there is, even in fallen beings, a remnant, if you will, of that aspect of God's being, that there is that sense of right and wrong. Paul refers to this back in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So you see, that process does go on, and even in fallen man, since we were created in the image of God, And sin has marred that image and corrupted it. There is still the remnant of it. And so we have that sense of right and wrong that is there in people. Now sometimes it is corrupted because it is fed a standard that is not biblical. But people have a sense, this is right, this is wrong. I should do this, I shouldn't do this. Well, that is built within a good conscience. Believers are to operate with a good conscience. Now, again, there is adjustments, but I should not violate my conscience. Now, the authority and standard which I want my conscience to operate from is the Word of God. So I want to be careful. I just don't go out here and say, well, I let my conscience be my guide, because I'm a fallen being. And I am subject to self-deceit and self-delusion. And so that's why I need to nurture and nourish my heart and mind with the Word of God. So that's the standard. And my conscience is operating from that basis. That's why Paul says in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 14, that we have never to violate our conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If I am doing something, even in a neutral area, what did I say? You know, the example in Romans 14 was the food you eat. We're observing of certain days. I say, you know, I know you tell me that it's all right to read the newspaper on Sunday afternoon, but my conscience bothers me when I do. I believe I ought to be reading the Bible on Sunday afternoon. Today I should set aside to the Lord. You know, I have to be careful. My goal is not to convince that person they ought to read this paper on Sunday afternoon and it's right to do it. I said, if that's what your conscience, where you are with your conscience, that's fine. Because that's not an area the Bible addresses one way or the other. And they should not violate their conscience. They cannot do that with a good conscience before God, that yes, this is pleasing and acceptable to God. If I get out into those areas, I should never violate my conscience. You know, some people say I shouldn't eat at a restaurant where they serve alcohol. I say, oh, well, you can do that. Well, whether you can or can't. The Bible doesn't address it as far as I can see one way or the other. I better be careful on one side or the other, thinking I have to convince them to operate according to my conviction. So, you know, we want to always operate with a good conscience. Is your conscience clean before God? Now, even the preceding step of that, I would ask, is there any area of your life that is in violation of the Word of God? Well, I've been seeing another woman or another man outside a marriage relationship, but I have a clean conscience about it. Well, pour some acid on your conscience. It's wrong. It's wrong. So, you know, the first thing is there any area where it is in conflict with the Word of God? And I also have to have a good conscience in this whole area as well. Back up to Acts chapter 24. Let's read a few verses on the area of the conscience. Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul speaking before Felix. And in light of the context here is judgment, which incidentally was what Paul was talking about. If we had read another verse or two in Romans chapter 2, it was the next verse. He went on to talk about judgment. Here, in talking about with Felix, verse 15 of Acts 24, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, of the coming resurrection, which also then implies a coming judgment, it's a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. A blameless conscience. I try not to ever have a guilty conscience in my relationship to God, in my relationship to other men. That I have functioned properly and honorably in my dealings with you as well as in my dealings with God. Paul says he always strives for that. Yeah, terrible practice. It's an unbiblical practice. It's sin. For us as believers, operate with guilty conscience. Look over in 1 Corinthians. Rearrange these in my notes. I didn't have these verses in order, so put them in order as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. A reminder here that my conscience is not the final judge. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself. So I have a good conscience, not a guilty conscience, not accusing conscience. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And that's why we have to be careful in our judgments of one another, particularly in areas where the Word of God doesn't speak. You know, if the Word of God says it's sin, it's sin. You're not judging me when you tell me it's sin. If I cheat on my income tax and you say, Gil, you're sinning, I can't tell you, judge not that you be not judged. Because the Scripture says it's sin. But if you come up and say, Gil, I know you preached that message out of pride. It was only for your selfish glory. I said, best of my eye, I didn't. I said, well, I know you did. I said, well, wait a minute. You can't judge the motives of my heart. That's what Paul's talking about here. And even though I can say to you, to the best of my knowledge, and as I examine my conscience, I have a clean conscience right now. That doesn't mean I'm acquitted. I may stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and as He unveils my motives, I will be brought face to face with how I had deluded my own self in areas. So, a warning here that I don't get proud because I say I am not conscious of anything against me. That doesn't mean that I am acquitted before God. Ultimately, He's the judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. And note the area of the conscience here that he's operating from and the standard it has to operate from. The testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So you see, he is using a divine standard as the measuring rod for his conscience. Holiness, godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. I have my conscience bears witness to me within that this has been my goal and motive in my ministry. Turn over to Timothy. Maybe go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, longing to see you. I serve with a clear conscience. Again, this was an important matter to Paul. You see, he keeps repeating this. I'm serving with a clear conscience. Now again, I need to be careful. I don't run around. I have a clear conscience on this matter, and I want to tell you this is what I think of you. I'm talking about my own operation here. My actions. You know, I can't speak for your conscience. I can only speak for mine. I can't speak for your actions in these areas. I can only speak for mine. So Paul was concerned to be clear. I have a clear conscience. You have to take my word for it because you can't see into the inner man. But as a reminder, we need to have that if we're going to have an effective ministry in life for God, a clear conscience. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And jump down to verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Oh, the abandoning of faith and a good conscience brings shipwreck to the faith. This is a serious matter, a good conscience. And, you know, we can violate our conscience repeatedly so that it doesn't convict us as strongly. You know, you do something wrong, your conscience really bothers you. You do it wrong a second time, it really bothers you. You do it a third time, by the 30th time, the 40th time, my conscience isn't speaking loudly enough that I'm hearing anything anymore. I have dulled it by my sin. Now, there is a danger in abusing our conscience. That's why you bring a shipwreck to the faith. And pretty soon I can be doing the wrong thing and not feel any guilt about it. And that becomes the subtleness of sin that makes me think it must be all right, because if it wasn't, God would really be giving me a sense of guilt about it. Well, maybe I have just deadened myself to one of the voices God has placed within the human being, as we see taking place all around us. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. That's what sound teaching will do, and the good instruction. The commands that he has given about not putting up with false teaching and being built up in the Word. It develops a good conscience in a person as I live according to the standard of the Word that is being built into my life. That's why it's so important. From the youngest ages, you know, in that one verse Paul read in 2 Timothy, Paul says that I serve with a clear conscience, even as my forefathers did. But you know, Paul wasn't saved till the Damascus Road. But he evidently comes from a line that were committed to the Word of God and had that as a standard. And I see even with our children and young people, you know, we can't guarantee their salvation. We build the Word of God into them. We're building a standard and creating a foundation and a bulwark which God can use then and will use, we trust, to draw them to salvation in Him. Like Timothy, who from a child knew the Scriptures, was taught them by his grandmother and his mother, but he evidently didn't get saved till he was exposed to the Apostle Paul's ministry as a young man. But the foundation that was laid through his grandmother and mother was a vital part of what God did in that life. So important that we build the Word into our young people, but not cross the line in therefore wanting to make them Christians. We cannot do that. But we don't want to hold back at all on the part we can play, but we don't want to cross the line and think then we can do God's role. Build the Word of God into them. We want to model the kind of life that we're talking about here, with God's love, a pure heart, a clear conscience. Our kids are so perceptive. They see us as we are. They see through us and see our true character. It's hard to keep it up all the time before them. They are perceptive in their own little young way. So we model it before them, we build it into them, and then we encourage them by the grace of God to respond in faith to His salvation. Third area mentioned here, this love develops out of the pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These are built from the instruction and they produce the love. A sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith, what we're talking about. A faith that's not put on. It's not a mask that we wear. It's a genuine faith, not a superficial conformity. I mentioned young people, and that's what we see with young people that are raised in a Christian home, in a Christian church. You know, there is an external conformity. There comes a time in their life where they have to confront the reality of their own sin and guilt before God and bow before Jesus Christ and receive Him as their Savior. Otherwise, it's just a superficial, a hypocritical faith, a mask that is worn, if you will, and that's not only with children, that's with adults as well. A sincere faith. a genuine faith. Remember we saw at the end of verse 4, the administration of God which is by faith. This is the way God operates. By faith, by faith, by faith. Man always wants to take it to his works, his efforts, his doing. And at least a mixture of God's work and my work produces my salvation. This is the crucial issue, in the difference between the Roman Catholic doctrine of grace and the biblical doctrine of grace. We both talk about grace. Both talk about faith. But in the Roman Catholic doctrine of faith in God's grace, it is a mixture of man's works and God's grace. I spent part of an evening this past week reading the decrees of the Council of Trent back in the 1500s, which still forms the foundation of Roman Catholic doctrine. They were reaffirmed in the Second Vatican Council in 1960, I believe it was. They pronounce anathema, a curse on those who say that salvation is by faith alone. They declare salvation is a process of God's working in grace in my life and my working that will result in salvation. Well, that's just the Judaizers relabeled. That's not another gospel like the one we preach. That's a totally different kind of gospel, not related to ours at all. So we must have a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith, a faith that is genuine, a faith that is biblical. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I alluded to this verse a moment ago. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. A sincere faith, a genuine faith. His grandmother and his mother had come to salvation, as well as Timothy. So a testimony to God's grace. It is a sincere faith, a genuine faith, an unhypocritical faith. And it's the only kind of faith that can save. And it is an ongoing thing. We want this out of our charge. We want people to have God's love. This only operates in the context of a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. This is a result of God's work in the life, God's salvation. And then we continue to grow in this which God has done in His grace, as we talked about this morning. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. You see some of these related concepts put together in a little different wording, but you see a similarity in the emphasis. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so the analogy drawn with the Old Testament system, and the priest, once a year, could enter in through the veil into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Now Jesus Christ has provided a way through His flesh, His death on the cross, of access into the very presence of God. He is our great high priest. And now we draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. So we talked about a pure heart. Here a sincere heart. The full assurance of faith. We're just talking about a genuine faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that condemning conscience, which accused me and declared me guilty, and I didn't want to hear it. But I knew the truthfulness of it. Why are people flocking to all kinds of religions everywhere? There is built into them that recognition of right and wrong and a conscience that tells them they are guilty, they are guilty, they are guilty. They simply want to resolve the guilt on their terms, not the true God's terms. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, so that picture there of the work that God has done in us in Christ, that produces the good conscience, the sincere faith, and the pure heart that he was talking about in Timothy. And that's why Paul gives this charge. The charge or instruction that you put a stop to the false doctrines, the false teaching. That is a hindrance, a barrier to God's work of salvation. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the corrupted Word of God does not bring salvation. Don't lose sight of that. We think, well, at least, you know, maybe with the Bible being used, some will get saved. Well, Jehovah Witnesses use the Bible everywhere they go, but people don't get saved because it's being corrupted and being mixed with men's ideas. And it destroys the power. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. I've mentioned before that sometimes it seems to me the Roman Catholic Mass has more of the biblical gospel in it than most of the Protestant preachers on our television sets. But people don't get saved through the Roman Catholic Mass because it's a mixture of men's ideas. Its very foundation, the Mass being a re-sacrifice of Christ, is a denial of truths like Hebrews chapter 10. So we have to be careful we don't look at something we see as good. We say, well, whoa. That's why you have to do these. What can be wrong? Judaizers, they want to teach the Mosaic Law as well as the grace of God in Christ. I mean, both are Scripture. Let's be glad in this corrupt, vile, depraved day that there are people that want to preach the Word of God and not get caught up in conflicts and disagreements over consistency. Paul says, you put a stop to them teaching. You don't let them teach those kind of doctrines. He goes on to tell them, we don't have time to go into the book, but they are to teach the truth. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, he'll say over in chapter 3, verse 15 of this letter. The goal of this kind of charge, instruction, command, is the production of the character of God, a genuine love. And God's character can only flow from a heart that's been transformed, from the inner person that's made new. And that's where we'll have our pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And that is to be developed and growing. It's not static. It's to be maturing and developing as we grow to be conformed to Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 4 says, we're growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he hasn't arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Two matters are very important, very practical, very down to earth, where we live. Look and see, is this what is happening in my life? Is this what God is doing in me? As I submit to Him, as I feed upon His truth, as I strive by His grace in His power to live according to His will. You know, that's the beauty of the picture. It's drawn in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Again, we're in the context of the ministry of the Word of God. And it's in Christ that true understanding comes. The veil is taken away. Person can understand the Word of God, as he has said. Then he concludes in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with unveiled face, when the veil was removed in Christ, he said in the preceding verses, those who have come to salvation in Christ, now can look into the Word of God, and it works its supernatural work in them. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In the context of the chapter, we're looking into the Word of God. And it's like a mirror, and we are seeing reflected in that mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we're talking about the development of His character in us. How does it happen? Well, first you have to get saved. That's what happened. People look into the Word and look into the Word. The Jews, they look into the Word, but they didn't get saved. Paul was an expert in the Old Testament Scriptures, but he wasn't saved because he read them with a veil over his eyes. He didn't see the true meaning and significance of these Scriptures. But when you're truly born again, the veil's removed. You see, like a person who has been blind. And now a miracle takes place, perhaps a medical miracle, whatever, and they are unable to see. Well, they've been looking and looking and looking and haven't been seeing. That's the way it is when you come to Christ. And now what? We continue to look in the mirror. And as we are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that's what we see as we look into the Word, which is the mirror. We see the glory of God. We're not seeing ourselves, we're seeing His glory. And that's it. Well, I want to be more like Him. I'm being more conformed to Him. The more I'm in the Word and allowing Him to do that supernatural work, the work that only the Spirit of God can do, out of that will come love, His true character, the love of God for the lost, the love of God for fellow believers, the desire to be more and more like Him. May that be what we are all about as a church, why we exist, and what God accomplishes in our midst. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of the work you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that we might have a greater appreciation of the importance of heeding the charges, commands, instructions of your Word, that we would indeed be on guard, that we would indeed have no tolerance for other doctrines, false teachings. We would be a people who feed upon the beauty of the purity of your Word, which reflects and reveals and portrays the glory of our Lord by a process that's wonderfully supernatural. We continue to be conformed more and more to the image of His glory as you prepare us for an eternal glory in your presence. May every day be a rich, Lord, truly thrilling experience for us as we are privileged to grow, as we walk in progress toward the culmination of our salvation, the glorification of our body in the presence of the glory of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.